every morning, you all are wonderful, but the song this morning was particularly sweet. Thank you. Before we begin in Isaiah chapter 10, before we begin, a few thoughts. I want to try and make something about prophetic writings, prophetic language in the Old Testament clear as a bell. Good luck with that, Pastor. And you don't believe in luck. You're right. Something about time and location in the Old Testament, in the prophetic language. Let me explain the issue by actually looking at several places in the Old Testament where the Bible appears to have made a mistake. Or at least it is slightly inaccurate. It appears. Keyword. Then the explanation of why there are no mistakes in the Bible and why the Bible says what it says in the way that it says it. Are you thoroughly confused yet? Because I am. Okay. So the first thing we have is a question. We have been looking in Isaiah in the early chapters, all the way up to chapter, I think it's 12, so all the way through 11, at God using the nation of Assyria to discipline, to judge, to persecute his chosen people, Israel, the northern kingdom. And they actually threaten Judah and Jerusalem as well. We've seen that in the text. But the question that we have that comes up from other locations in the Bible is, who is the Assyrian? We've seen the Assyrian in the text. He's from the north. And this whole section is about God using the Assyrian as God's rod, his, capital H, his rod, to judge Judah and Israel. In the immediate context of what we've been reading, historically, we know who it is. It's ancient Assyria, the nation of Assyria that sat to the north of Israel. Beginning in chapter 13, Isaiah will begin to deal with Babylon, and God will use Babylon to chastise the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, what we call Judah. Here's the problem. Don't turn there for me. Just let me go through this. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29, we read this. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him and slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Well, the supposed error here is that the Pharaoh actually went up against the king of Babylon, not the king of Assyria, because Babylon is where the Euphrates River is. Mistake in the Bible. No. Second thing, Jeremiah also writes in chapter 46, verse 2, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote. The supposed error here is that the same man is called the king of Assyria, and he's also called the king of Babylon now. Well, which is he? Pharaoh Necho fought the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon? No. Different names for the same man. Third thing. In world history, the kingdom which followed Babylon was Persia. Yet in Ezra 6, verse 22, we read, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Yeah, you heard right. Here we see the term the king of Assyria being used for the king of Persia. When they returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Assyria was no longer a power. Persia was. Once more, the question is, who is the Assyrian? Assyrian, Babylonian, or Persian? 4. Micah and Zephaniah, both speaking about the second coming of the Messiah as a time when the Assyrian is persecuting Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. And this man shall be the peace, that's the Messiah, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, there's a little additional tidbit of information there. Did you catch it? Micah equates the Assyrian as coming from the land of Nimrod. Nimrod goes all the way back to Genesis. I think it's chapter 6. And Nimrod's name means rebellion. He's a rebel. He's been a rebel from the very beginning. The term king of Assyria in these references we've looked at is being used for 3 different kings in 2 different geographical areas. And the reference to Nimrod goes all the way back to Genesis. You might think we'd find something similar in the New Testament. You'd be right. One more connection. The beast in the book of the Revelation that is seen coming up from the sea, sea is representative of all the nations, is equated with the Assyrian, and hence he's equated with Nimrod. Revelation 13:1. John wrote, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Okay, the point, and the thing we need to learn about prophetic writings in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel has had an enemy ever since its very inception, all the way back to Abram. The one behind every single opponent of Israel is Satan. It is the devil, Satan himself. And conspiracy theorists, you know how I mean that in our world today, are actually right. They're actually correct. There is a huge conspiracy in the world, but it's not human. It's satanic. And it strives to defeat and destroy God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Just look at the headlines. When Isaiah or Ezekiel, Micah or Zechariah or any other writing prophet writes the text under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in such a way, they do it in such a way that their readers can identify. Not necessarily someone living in the distant future. They didn't write so you and I would necessarily get it. This is one reason that reading prophetic writings and understanding them can be difficult. The prophets do not speak about some modern Western empire that they, in no way could they foresee in their writings. That's why you don't find the United States in the Bible. They had no clue. They have nothing with which to reference that. The prophet looks out at his world and he sees one dominant power and he takes that head as representing the world order of a future time. The prophetic day is still in the future that he can't see, to which his prophecy by divine revelation extends. It doesn't matter if it's Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Roman, Third Reich, Islamic Caliphate, or the coming one world government headed by the beast of Revelation. There are no errors when the writing prophet says the king of Assyria, but Babylon or Persia is the world power. They weren't the world powers when he wrote. So he used the king of Assyria terminology. The king of Assyria means whoever is the leading opponent in that day of Israel. God can, he has, and he will use any man, woman, or nation to accomplish his purpose. And then in his righteousness, he will judge them for the oppression they delivered to his chosen people Israel. And we struggle with that concept. We struggle to see either righteousness or justice in what God is doing, because we assume that God somehow must be unjust in that he is forcing them to act against their own will. Let me tell you right now, our premise is wrong. That is a wrong premise. And you start with a wrong premise and you're always going to end up with a wrong conclusion. God is never unjust, period. Cemented in your head. God never forces man to sin, period. Man sins when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So as we look at the things happening to Israel right now, Israel is being accused of all kinds of injustice against the Palestinians. It's just not true. Look at the words of Isaiah this morning with me. And Isaiah will correct our incorrect premise. I mentioned last week, just for the sake of review, there are four reasons that God is judging his chosen people Israel. Do you remember them? The problem of pride, the corruption of leadership, the selfishness of everyone, and the oppression of the helpless. Four reasons that God says, Israel, my patience has run out with you. I'm going to take my rod, the Assyrians, and they are going to judge you. And this morning, we'll look at the reasons that God will use the Assyrians and the reasons why he will then turn around and judge them. Even though they did what he wanted, he will still judge them because they are guilty. They are deserving. God is not guilty of forcing them or any other nation, even though he uses them to accomplish his purpose. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. The first thing we'll see is the seed of Assyria's doom. Chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. Notice he says, O Assyrian, not O Assyria. That's an interesting way for the Lord to have Isaiah put it. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. God is sending the Assyrian against Israel. Why are they hypocritical? Because they claim Yahweh is their God, but they don't worship him. And against the people of my wrath will I give the Assyrian a charge. Here's the charge to the Assyrians. Take the spoil, take the prey, and tread them down like the mire in the streets. However, howbeit, the Assyrian doesn't mean to do it. He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I... Now this is Assyria speaking, not God. Shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do also to Jerusalem and her idols? That's Most of that text there is what Assyria is saying. Remember, the Assyrian is in the prophet's view. But as we live today, we can see modern-day Assyrians' desire for power, control, and world domination. Some of them are open and they state it that way. Take Hamas or Iran. Others are more subtle. Verse 5 and 6 could not be any clearer. It is God who is exercising sovereignty over the Assyrian to do his work. And if we think dispensationally, God is managing his household. That's what the word means, to manage a household. God's household is what? The whole world. The whole world is God's household. All of it. Every single nation, every single individual. Every one of you, me, we are all part of God's household. Christians are part of God's family. Not everybody in the world is God's children. That's a fallacy preached by secularists. Oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all part of his household, and he's not willing that any should perish, and he would like all of them to be in his family, but only those who accept Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, are God's children. Paul told Timothy that a household consisted of the good and the not so good. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. But in our context, if Israel had accepted, as we saw last time, that outstretched hand of God, he would have used them for his glory and he would have blessed them. If you and I accept God's perfect will for our lives, he blesses us. If nation X, put in one, if nation X accepts God's outstretched hand, that nation will be blessed under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. This is not rocket science, is it? It's actually pretty easy. But Assyria, here in the text, is functioning from its pride. We saw that last week. It had a commission from God, even if it didn't know it and it didn't accept it. But it needed to be really careful about what it thought about what it was doing. The seed of Assyria's doom was his pride. I know. We looked at it last week. We'll look at it again. When one judges anything or anyone, it better be done considering what first? Self. So when they continued asking him, Jesus lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And you know how that worked out? They all slowly walked away. Jesus said in Matthew 7, Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? If you're going to make judgments, you better make sure you're making them right. Assyria refused to acknowledge their role as being used as Yahweh's rod. Look at verse 7. I'm going to read a little bit interpretively. Howbeit, he, Assyria, meaneth not so. Assyria does not mean to be God's rod. Neither doth his heart think so. Assyria's heart is not turned toward God. But it is in his heart, instead of God in his heart is to destroy and cut off nations, not a few, as many as we can conquer. Like Alexander, when he went completely toward the east, got all the way to India, you know. Assyria's heart and its desire was to conquer as many other nations as they could defeat. Then he says in verse 8, Are not my princes altogether just a lowly prince who has to wait a while to become king for the king to die? Well, they're already like kings. Is not Calno as Carchemish and Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Samaria he had just conquered. He'd made it like his own capital of Damascus. That's the capital of Assyria. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven idols did excel them from Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I, Assyria says, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do also to Jerusalem and hers. Jerusalem, you're next. I'm coming after you, Assyria says. Verses 8 through 11 are the heart thoughts of the Assyrian, both in Isaiah's day and any nation today. Any nation today that says that same thing has that same kind of attitude in their hearts. Their pride is unmistakable. It's as obvious as can be, and their pride is the seed of their doom. God will judge the Assyrian in whatever age. He judged the Third Reich, didn't he? I mean, crushed it. Whether it's ancient or 21st century Assyrian, pride leads to the next point, denial. The denial of the one true God. Look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. We have a time signature there. Did you see it? It shall come to pass when Yahweh has used Assyria to complete its task. Then God will punish Assyria's pride, what it has built, and the look of pride, that haughty look that pride so often has. And then in verses 13 and 14, God lists the statement of the pride and the reasons. And again, we have another divine revelation of Assyria's pride-filled heart and its denial of God's part. For he said, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bonds of the people, the bounds, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. God will punish Assyria by the strength of my hand, because Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done it. I am prudent means to have wisdom or discernment, because I'm wise, I'm smart. I've done it. God didn't lead me. God didn't cause me to conquer. I did it. I'm just that good. I've removed the bounds of the people. I've robbed their treasures. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Have you noticed the five uses of personal pronouns? Actually, I think there's more. I and my. Valiant man is an interesting word. It's a Hebrew pun. You don't see it in the English. The word here is translated valiant, but in Psalm 50, verse 13, it's translated as bulls. Yeah, with horns, bulls. Will I eat the flesh of bulls? There's our word. The pun lies in the fact that the emblem of Assyrian royalty was the bull. And Isaiah if you were alive then and you were an Assyrian or you were a Jewish person, you'd get it. You'd get it right away. Verse 14 continues the denial of God. My hand hath found as a nest of the riches of the people, and as one that gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. We used to have chickens. We used to love to send the kids out. Go out to the chicken house and gather the eggs. Picture. A chicken had no way to stop you from getting those eggs. None whatsoever. We could send little Glenn out there, 5 years old. Go gather the eggs, Glenn. He loved it. That's what Assyria is thinking. But now God addresses. By the way, there are two more uses of the first person there. Total of seven. Interesting number. Shall the axe boast itself, in verse 15, against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as it were no wood? We have an axe boasting that it cut down a tree. not the man wielding the axe. We have a saw boasting it has sawn the lumber in half by shaking itself. In my shop, I have a little collection of, I don't really collect them, I've just happened across old distant hand saws, you know, the kind that you, whoosh, 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 you know, that with all the power you can put into it, that's why I use power saw. I have never ever sat that saw on a board and watched it saw the wood by itself. Never ever done that. We have a rod wielding the one who lifts it, or a wooden rod that lifts something stronger than the wood is. What we have is the result of pride, denial of where the true strength comes from. Denial of where the true motivator or agency comes from. When we create a vacuum of trust or leadership in our hearts by denial of God, something must fill that vacuum. And what is it? It's self. Assyria, all the other nations, individuals get blinded by their pride. They assume they're the ones accomplishing the task. Sometimes they're noble tasks, and sometimes they're not. Or achieving whatever great success. And they deny that God is the ultimate one who accomplishes his will. Go read Romans 1. When they knew God, they denied him. Then they do what seems to come natural to humans. They overreach. And that's the point of failure. They overreach because they're trusting themselves and they've become their own counsel. The seed of Assyria's doom is pride and the denial of God. Two reasons. And they lead to the doom of God's enemy. The doom of God's enemy, verse 16 through 19. We have a tendency to say the doom of Israel's enemy. But in reality, the Assyrian of whatever age is God's enemy. We see God's enemy running rampant in our country today. What's guaranteed is the doom of Yahweh's enemies. And all that we see going on today is ultimately rebellion against God, not just Israel. The world has always been involved in a long war against God. Chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, shall the Lord of hosts, repeated for emphasis, Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies of heaven, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Now, his fat ones there is not Israel. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer faints. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Therefore, in verse 16 tells us that what is coming is because of what was just before. The Assyrians' pride, their presumption, and their denial of God. The Lord will send among his fat ones leanness. See that little possessive pronoun there? His fat ones, you ought to capitalize that H in the Bible. That's God. And fat ones is the Assyrians. The Assyrians are his, but not like Israel is his. The Assyrians are part of his household, but not his family. Not like Israel. There is rod to judge Israel. And if Yahweh can use a donkey to speak to Balaam, he can use the Assyrians to judge Israel. Now I'm going to read from the NASB, verse 16 and 17. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One, that's a reference to the Messiah, a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns. Whose thorns? Assyria's thorns and his briars in a single day. So the prideful Assyrian may think he's a beautiful forest of trees, stately trees and a wonderful garden, but God says in one day they're going to be devoured like you burn up thorns and briars. Quick. They shall consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. Okay. We're almost done. First, we have a near fulfillment. When I read this passage a week or two ago, we mentioned that this was fulfilled in the near term when 185,000 of Sennacherib's army was lost in 2 Kings 19. But, as is so often true of prophetic passages, we have the law of double reference. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. Holy One is a specific messianic reference. It means Jesus Christ. The demise of Sennacherib and his army was not a complete fulfillment of this passage. There are details in this passage that do not apply to Sennacherib and can only apply to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 was not fulfilled in Sennacherib's day. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more, meaning never again, stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Wow. Prophecy's tough, isn't it? But it's great fun. I'm having fun. Verses 20 through 34 are second coming verses. They describe Yahweh's righteous anger moving from Israel onto the Assyrians. And what I want to do is close by reading just those verses and then a couple of comments. I see the clock. It sets the scene for chapter 11, which is what I read in our scripture reading. The day is coming, very near the end of the tribulation, when all the Assyrians of this world system will be judged by the returning Jesus Christ. As the choir sang, Jesus will rule the world. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree, now that can mean the end or the completion, shall overflow with righteousness. Did that happen after Sennacherib came or was wiped out? No. For the Lord God of hosts shall make an end, a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him. Oh, so his anger at Jerusalem will stop. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for the Assyrian according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder, the Assyrian burden, whoever the Assyrian is, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing, because of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And then it describes in verses 28 through about 31 the things in the areas sort of specifically. Look at verse 33. Behold the Lord of hosts. There it is again. Same title. shall lop the brow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewed down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots. As believers, from this text, we once again see the ultimate dangers of pride. And I know it may seem like an unnecessary repeat of that ugly subject of pride from the previous message last time. But let me say this about God's word. When he repeats a thing, I have to repeat it. That's one of the differences, I hope, between this church family and so many other ones out there. They will skip the hard parts. They will skip the parts that make God sound judgmental, because they have an overwrought, an unbalanced view of God himself. Yes, God is love. No, God's not willing any should perish. Yes, God wants all to come to his son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. Yes, but he's also holy. And his holiness demands righteousness. And righteousness demands judgment. And this church, as long as I'm able, we will preach the whole counsel of God, not just the rosy parts. So if there's pride in here 2 weeks in a row, maybe there's a pride problem here somewhere. Maybe there's a pride problem here. When he repeats, we should repeat. God knows how we struggle with pride. We all do. And that's why he repeats his hatred of it and his judgment of it. Pride, as I mentioned last time, is one of those sins that lays a foundation for every other sin. The funny thing about pride is as soon as you think you've conquered it, I finally conquered my pride. Yeah, baby. That's what happens, isn't it? Pride leads to denial. Not the river in Egypt. Denial of the sin. And denial is one of those sins that then opens the door for who knows what else. And God is telling us, I'm going to judge that pride so you don't slip into denial and then let in everything else. Whether it's a nation, an individual, or even a church family, or one of our families. Pride, denial, doom. Father,